Okay, there, Saints, for those of you that don't remember. My name is Pastor. No, we're in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. It's amazing how many older people are in our fellowship. They didn't even remember me. They're like, hi, how are you? And I had to tell them, you know, these things happen with your age. I understand. So that's the beauty of vacation. But it's good to be home. Acts chapter 5. This evening, we continue our journey through this chapter. We start in verse 12. Let's pray. Let's give this time to the Lord. And Father, we are so grateful for truly your moving, your spirit. Oh, Lord, the refreshing that comes through your word, the renewing that comes through your word, the power that comes through your word. And we do. We want to be enlightened. We want light to shine upon us, life to stem through us and this fellowship, this work that you're doing. And Father, we do pray for illumination, the moving of your spirit, clarity, that you would use this word to challenge us. Truly, Lord, use this word to challenge us in our faith, in our walk, in our devotions to you, seeking you, being led by you. Boldness to witness, boldness to share, boldness to walk, to believe in just that, Lord, you do miracles today, and I know you do. And so teach us, instruct us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, as we're here in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, what I want to do is this. I actually want you to back up for just a moment to Acts chapter 4. And I want to read just a couple of verses so that you are familiar with this, what happened in the past. As you know, when we went through the third chapter, Peter and John come to the man who is lame. There's a healing that takes place. It's an absolute miracle. No one can deny it. The only thing they can try to do, we're in Acts chapter 4, verse 17, the religious leaders come to Peter and John, and they make this declaration. I'm going to read the very end of verse 16, where they say, listen, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. This is where they are. They're in a place. The facts are there, flat in their face, and this is what they do. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in, and understand this, quote unquote, this name. Well, in verse 18, they called him and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. So they further threaten and let them go. I want you to understand that they have been warned now by the religious elite. They have been warned by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And as soon as they said, stop proclaiming the name of Jesus, they said, listen, I can't help but speak it. So right there, understand, the religious leaders should have an idea that their threatening didn't work, that their threatening didn't do what they were hoping it was going to do. And so let me mute this thing. Normally do before I get here. So the threatening didn't do a whole lot to stop what God was doing. It didn't hinder them in where they were wanting to share. And now we come to this portion in Acts chapter 5 where the church is beginning to move, the church is beginning to grow. And of course, the last time that we were here, we taught on the warning that God gave to the church regarding spiritual hypocrisy, trying to be and portray yourself more spiritual than just what you are. Just be yourself. Trying to let people think you're more spiritual. And as Ananias and Sapphira, they both die. They're both buried. And then I want you to understand that where there was an opposition from the outside in chapter 4, as religious leaders said, stop preaching in this name. There's opposition from the enemy from within the church through spiritual hypocrisy, the sin coming in. And now, once again, what's going to happen is there's going to be additional warfare, additional opposition from the outside. Just because the enemy steps back doesn't mean that he's done fighting. You have to understand that. You may have a spiritual victory, but understand the enemy is going to keep fighting. But the battle of our warfare is not carnal. It's mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds. And we have this name. We have the name of Jesus Christ. This is what's happening in the church. I want you to see what's happening within the church, because as God dealt with sin in a radical way, we talked about that law first. He deals with it radically for the first instance in the church. And then from that point, he lessens it. But it says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Verse 15, so they brought out the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem were bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And it says this at the end of verse 16, and they were all healed. This incredible work is going on in the church. Signs and wonders being done. People are being healed of infirmities physically, infirmities spiritually. Verse 17 makes this declaration that then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Some of your Bibles may also say that they were filled with jealousy. Incredibly. What we're seeing here right now is that the work of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't slow down just because there was sin. And I love that about what God does. What God does with sin is this. He deals with it. Then he gets on the program. See, what we do with sin is we listen to the enemy and says, God's done with you. He can't use you anymore. Just hang up your spurs. You're done, cowboy. Just that's it. You're no longer going to be riding on the range. You're stuck here. But that's not what God does. He says, sin's dealt with. I'm going to deal with you. You're going to confess. You're going to repent. Let's move on. And I love that about God, because so often we have a tendency that when there's sin, that we think there's nothing more that God is going to do. And so the enemy does that. And keep in mind that when Peter sinned, he denied the Lord three times. And God said, listen, when you return, strengthen the brothers. You're going to be a leader, Peter. I denied you. You're still going to be a leader. It doesn't make a difference. See, sin doesn't hinder what God's doing, because God deals with sin. And once he's dealt with the sin, once you repent from that sin, once you turn from that sin, there's again this purity. God said, let's launch. Let's not wait around. Let's continue this work that we're doing. And so we recognize that once that sin was dealt with, now all of a sudden, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. We see again these signs and wonders that are going on. And what we recognize is this, that when you're dealing with this, the sin, God dealt with it in a radical way. Ananias and Sapphira, they died. In the same way, remember back in Matthew chapter 5, when we're in that passage in chapters 29 and or verses 29 and 30, where it says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. the right hand offends you, cut it off. It doesn't mean you just go around plucking there, but you got to deal with sin in a radical way. And God did. He dealt with the sin. But once it was done, now let's move on and let's again open the doors for the church. Now, the people who are witnessing the working of the church recognize this. This is not something that you can just talk about. You can't be a hypocrite and say you're going to join. Why? Know so God did to hypocrites? You don't want to pretend that you're more than you are in this church. So if you're ready, you're ready. If you're not, you're not. But understand what's happened is, initially in chapter 4, we saw the works were done through Peter and John. Now notice in verse 12, it says, through the hands of the apostles. And that is encouraging to me. And to be honest, I love the fact that it's in that way. And so what happens is this, I'm encouraged that when it comes to this, that Matthias is now numbered among them. Remember Matthias back from Acts chapter 1? We were wondering, who are you? What are you? Why are you here? But it actually says that the healings, the signs and the wonders are done. It doesn't negate Matthias. It says through the apostles. And everyone that's there, everyone in leadership, and I find that interesting that it's not just the common people. It isn't where anyone who wants to come and say, we want to do signs and wonders. God limits it to the leadership at this point. He first, it was Peter and John. Now he limits it to the apostles. And it's interesting that he limits it to those who recognize one thing. God, only you can get the glory. Only you can get the glory. Because they've been proclaiming Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's in his name. This man has been made whole. It has nothing to do with us. Don't think about us. And so the apostles, the leadership, through those many signs and wonders were done among the people. And the beautiful thing is this, at the end of verse 12, it says this, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're in this area of the Temple Mount. And again, there's still unity within the church. There's no divisions. I'm encouraged by that, that there could be unity in more than just a minute. There can be unity in more than just a day or a week. There could be unity. Why? Because they're furthering the beautiful name of Jesus. And they're all having the same thought. I want the name of Jesus to be uplifted. I want the name of Jesus to be glorified. And as that's happening, these signs and wonders are drawing people to the Lord. They're drawing people to that. How do we know that? Well, it goes on to say in verse 13, yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were added to, note this, highlight this, underline it, the Lord. They weren't added to the church. And this is huge. Now, what happens is this. It says in verse 13 that none of the rest there joined them. When it talks about joining them, there's two groups of thought. And the reason there are two groups of thought is because in the language and where this is located in the Greek, it doesn't stand out one side or another. There are some people who want to say that what this none of the rest there joined them was none of the rest joined the church. And if that's the case, then I don't understand verse 14 where it says, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So something's happening where there's a joining somewhere, but there's a group that they didn't want to join. So it's either they didn't want to join the church or they didn't join the apostles in the preaching and the teaching and the signs and wonders. They were content to say, we're here. You guys, God are using you, let God use you. And they didn't have to join them. They didn't, I want to roll in this. I want to roll in that. It wasn't like Simon said, hey, give me this magical power too. They weren't in on that. So none of the rest joined them. They don't know if it's not joined the church or the apostles, the teaching and preaching. We understand that there's a fear in the church, there's a deep reverence of what's going on. You cannot be a hypocrite when you come into this place. There is a purity, there's a holiness within the church. And so although they didn't join them, whether it's the church or whether it is the preaching and teaching, the people still saw these apostles and they were looking to them. And in a sense, lifting them up among the common people. In other words, placing them above the other people within the church. They esteemed them highly. It talks about verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the church or into the Lord. And I like the fact that it's not adding it to the church. They know that the key to these believers is get them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Add them to the Lord. Bring them to Him. And part of what we do as Christians is not only do we bring them to the Lord, but we continue to disciple them up to say, stay with the Lord. One of the keys to church, and sometimes there's a lot of failures in it, is how do you disciple someone? How do you disciple people within the church? And the beautiful thing is there are certain times there's programs, there's things that you can go through. You know, we have a one-to-one discipleship that if someone is really wanting to grow and plug in as a new believer, we guide them through that. But the beautiful thing about disciples is this, hang out with them. Just get a hold of them. While you're holding Jesus's hand, you hold their hand. And eventually you start walking closer, 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 closer. You put their hand on Jesus, and then you walk behind him. Man, this is it. You guys just hang out. Let him do what he's doing. And I think this is the key to what's going on, because it talks about here, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. And I think it's important to recognize that this is about growing them up into their faith. And so as they're doing this, they're adding them, not to say their numbers, but their focus is, don't look to me, don't look to men, don't look to who we are, look to Jesus. He's your answer. I'm not. I'm a messenger. I'm just simply here like John, pointed in. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't be looking at me. I'm not even worthy to unloose the sandal strap kind of a thing. I must continually decrease. He must continually increase. And so this is the heart that's going on. Now, verse 15, it says this. They brought the sick out into the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. This is unique. Now, I don't know if you've ever participated in a shadow healing ministry. What they do is, what do? You're laying them out on the road, and you're hoping that the shadow of Peter might pass by, that perchance, maybe the shadow's going to fall on you, and you can be healed. What does this mean? Remember when we were in the book of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 9, when he was there, and the beautiful thing is he was going to heal the one man's daughter. And as he does, there's this woman who has a flow of blood for 12 years. And of course, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old as well. But she makes a statement in Matthew 9:21, and this is what the woman said. She said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, keep in mind that Jesus didn't wear magical garments. So, you know, for those of you that have watched what is that show? The cloak, the cape, the something. It was there during the time of Charlton Heston. What was it called? The robe. If you've ever seen the robe, and the robe has these magical properties, it's not. His robe did not. What we recognize is this: is there certain things that God uses to actuate our faith. And we went through there. We're in Matthew 9. So just briefly, keep in mind that there are things that God uses as actuators. Sometimes it's one of those things where, to me, there have been times where I've gone to church and I know that I'm going to talk to the brothers. I'm going to say, could you anoint me and pray over me? And that has been just that actuation of faith where they've anointed me and they prayed. And God is healed. And there's certain things. Is the oil magical? No. Is the prayers magical? No. But God chose to use that and to use that those things to bring about an actuation. So I want you to see here that what they're looking for is to say, I know there's power in this man. I know there have been miracles done through this man, and they're hoping to have some type of contact. In the same way as the woman wanted to touch just the hem of his robe, they want some kind of contact. Now, the interesting is Luke doesn't say the shadow healed them, but Luke is a doctor. And he does make the statement that the shadow might fall on some of them in the same way as if the water in the pool would bubble and sprinkle. The first one to touch the pool would be healed. Why did they do that? Well, apparently there have been some people that their faith was actuated. He doesn't say that there were healings, but he doesn't say that there weren't. But he says that the people continually came back and tried to do this again and again, which tells you what? There had to have been something that was taking place. All this is to recognize, and I don't want you now to start focusing on Peter and his shadow, but I do want you to focus on that this is what's happening. The spiritual eyes of the people who are looking for the things of the Lord and of the Spirit of God are no longer looking at the religious elite. Those who would stop in the middle of the road and pray. Those who would have long prayers and loud prayers. And those who literally would do all these things. And listen, have lunch with me. Oh, I'm going to move off my salt here. I got to give God his 10, you know, the mint and the cumin. And I can't put that on my plate. And they were the ones who looked spiritual. And guess what? Now no one's looking to them. They're yesterday's news. What they are looking to is they're looking to actual, tangible evidences that God is moving. This is what they're seeing. Not proclaimed evidences that God is moving, not proclaimed authority that God has given me this authority, but they're actually seeing physical, tangible evidence of the moving of God, miracles. Now, as they're looking at all these tangible evidences, it says in verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing out the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, I want you to understand that this is both a good thing and a bad thing. Why is it a good thing? Why is it a bad thing? Keep in mind, the very beginning of this says in verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding areas to Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Go from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas and further. And as everyone's coming to Jerusalem, they don't have to leave their home base. And I find this interesting that they're thinking we have to come here versus they'll come to us. And what God had wanted the church to do, he says, go to them. Keep in mind that Jesus didn't just stay in Jerusalem. He said, go there, wait for the promise, and then go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the ends of the earth. And at this point, the word is that the healing is coming from Jerusalem, from these group of men that are here in this church proclaiming the name of Jesus. They haven't taken Jesus outside of the town yet. That's the bad news. The good news is God still works with our flaws. And as he does work with the flaws, we begin to see here this multitude gathering from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And I love this. And they were healed. They were all healed. All of them. The God just didn't mess around us. And they were just healed. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit has taken a page from Jesus' ministry, ripped it out of the Gospels, and stuck it here in the book of Acts. Still working, still doing the things. Evidences that what God has said about that man, Jesus Christ, is true. Same thing when he was doing the miracles. Evidence of what God has said about me is true. And this is what's happening. Now, with this, I want you to recognize that we begin to see here that it's beautiful that as they are being healed, God is constantly moving and evolving to a way that people can draw near to him. And that's what he's doing. If someone needs a shadow of Peter to bring about the healing of God, what happens? God says, I'll allow that healing. If you come to the apostles and they lay hands on you, I'll allow a healing. That God is becoming what they need him to be. And this is beautiful. Remember, we're in Exodus. Moses, who should I say sent you? And God said, I am that I am. And we talked about that phraseology where God, in the literal sense, God says, I am who I am, and I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. In other words, God says, whatever you need me to be, to become, to draw you closer to me, I'll become that. And this is the early part of the faith. What happens is this, as we grow, it changes. There's a thing that's called sanctification. And what God says is this, and I'll be honest with you, when I was a new believer, I prayed and God answered. And it was instantaneous. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is the most amazing thing in the world. And I pray and God answered, and I pray and God answered, and I pray and God answered. Then I pray and God didn't answer. And I'm like, okay, what did I pray it wrong? Did I do something wrong? And God asked me, am I still good? Right? Wow, that's a good question. Yes, you are. But what God was doing is he was becoming and literally becoming whatever I needed him to be to draw closer to him. And then he says, now, Lowell, I need you to change, to become what I need you to be to draw closer to me. I need you to be sanctified. And that's growth. That's growth. Initially, God does all the changing, and he says, okay, I'm done. I've showed you who I am, but what I need you to do in order to make this next step to draw closer, I need you to change. And this is what was happening. God was becoming what they needed, and all of them were healed. Verse 17, then. Huge transformation going on. Then we begin to see the high priest rose up. And all who were with him, which is in the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. We talked that could also be jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and they talked. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders and the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. When we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told him, saying, look, the men whom you would put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I find this interesting that we see God is moving in an amazing way. And then what happens is this, the high priest and the religious leaders once again seek to quash the moving of God. The religious leaders, hey, we have our own thing here. We've got this whole religious thing worked out. We have the people in awe of us and who we are and how we are. And we appear so spiritual, and we like how people look to us, and we want that. And now what's happening is people are avoiding them, and they're now looking to Peter and John and the rest of the apostles for the spiritual guidance. And they're giving them guidance. They're giving them the name of Jesus. And they're growing. And the multitudes are coming, and there's enough information that is happening here in Jerusalem that it's going out now to the surrounding areas. And I'm curious to how many people of the surrounding areas ever said, let's go see the Pharisees. Let's go see the Sadducees. Let's go see the high priest. Let's go see the religious leaders, because God is doing amazing things for them. And no one ever thought that. No one even came from Jerusalem to go see them. And here we see, again, a moving of God. They're aware of this moving of God. And the first thing that happens is they are frustrated. They have this indignation. And so as the people are now witnessing signs and wonders, something the religious leaders don't do, they're witnessing, they're telling friends, they're telling family, the word is going out into the surrounding regions. And as they're doing so, we begin to see that all of a sudden these religious leaders now come and they want to quash it. So they were filled with indignation. Initially, verse 18, they simply laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. So they take the apostles. And keep in mind, it's not just Peter and John this time, it is the apostles. So we would look at this by saying they took the 12, they took the religious leaders, they took the ones who were proclaiming Jesus, doing the signs and wonders. They took those that the people were seeing, yep, you're the leadership, we're not going to get in your way. There were a definite understanding of where the leadership were. They took that group of men and they came and they put them in the common prison, barrack prisons basically. And as they do that, they're thinking, all right, let's put a lid on this, let's stop this from happening, and we know what we have to do. Once again, shut them up, lock them up, threaten them again, beat them later on, and eventually they're going to get the message. And it's amazing that they think that all they have to do is try to put a lid on it. You would have think, or I would have thought, that after they took Jesus Christ, nailed him to the cross, allowed him to die, buried him in a tomb, set a seal upon that tomb, put men in charge to guard that tomb, and still fail. If that prison can't hold a dead guy, how is this prison going to hold live ones? But yet they still have this mindset. It's what we do. It's our playbook, and we're going to stick with it. And I want you to understand, the enemy has a playbook. The enemy has a playbook. He's going to do what he can to, one, accuse you of your sin. He's the accuser of the brother. He's here to, when he accuses you, he's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. He's going to say, listen, God cannot use you now because of your sin. Give it up. Rather than the Holy Spirit saying, wow, you've sinned. Let's repent. And now that you repent, let's get going. And I think what happens is we don't understand how quickly the repentance, when it's true and when it's of God, how, once again, God sees this as pure and he sees this as usable. He doesn't say, well, okay, let's get the program back. It took you 6 months to fall on a fast course. We'll get you back in 3. No, you repent and you're being used. But that's not what the enemy is going to do. And so they're still on the same playbook. And so what happens is this. So it's God. So in verse 19, we see that that night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now, keep in mind that this is not going to be the last time in the book of Acts that angels are going to open prison doors. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's going to be in prison, and an angel's going to come and open those prison doors. Lest you think that's the way that God always works, I do want to read you just the first part of Acts chapter 12. It says this in verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And of course, the angel goes and delivers Peter. amazing thing, he delivers Peter, but he doesn't deliver James. And of course, we're going to see in just a couple chapters, he's not going to deliver Stephen either. Not in the way we think. He's already delivered them of their sins. They're in heaven now. But on the earthly realm, he's not always going to do this. But what God is trying to do is this. He's trying to show the signs and wonders among the people, but he also wants to show the signs and wonders among the religious leaders. What can I do to open your eyes? What can I do to get you to understand? What can I do to open your heart? Because what God really wants more than anything else is he wants them to recognize the blood of Jesus. And not just that you spilled the blood of Jesus and you're wanting the blood of Jesus on us, but they're like, yes, I want the blood of Jesus on me. I confess that it was my sin that drove him to the cross, and I know that his blood on me cleanses me. That's what God wants from them too. So understand that we're seeing how the multitudes are nervous joining. They recognize it's serious. And those that are joining, there's still a multitude of men and women that are coming in, but it's not a casual thing to come in. Now the religious leaders come, and as they are trying to quash this message, an angel simply comes, takes out the apostles, and he says this in verse 20. And I want you to recognize in verse 20 and 21 that there's a little bit of a difference going on between the two groups. Group one being the apostles, group two being the religious leaders. What God does through the angel is he tells the apostles, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they talked. This is the church. The church is up early. The church is there in the temple. And I want you to understand something, that what this is saying, it's early in the morning. How many people do you think want to go to the temple early in the morning versus how many people want to go later in the morning? I don't know if you've ever been in churches that have two and three services. The first service, when I was at Vista, the first service was scant. The second one was usually the biggest, and the third was just a little bit less than the second one. But the first service was always scant, but those were usually, the first service were filled with those who were in children's ministry in the second and third services. Those who were going to be serving the body in the second and third services, they'd come and get fed first and foremost. And of course, others who would wake up. But I want you to understand that they didn't wait for crowds. Do you understand? Don't wait for the timing that you think is right. Don't wait for the crowds to come in. Go early in the morning, because if one guy's there, get the guy. And I love the fact that he doesn't want to wait around. He says, now is the time to act. When do you go? Early in the morning. How late do you stay? Till you're done. And he's just constantly, when one comes and get him, when one comes and you get him, you don't wait around. It's amazing that so often, how, have you ever been at a point where you're like, you've been trying to build up the courage to share with a coworker, or share with a friend, or share with someone the name of Jesus, and then all of a sudden, you wait, and there's people's coming in, and okay, well, like, not ready yet, and all of a sudden, everybody leaves, and you're like, you're ready. And I mean, you come and you sit down, and somebody comes in, like, oh, man, we got an opportunity. Why? Why don't you share it with two people? Why don't you share it with three people? And the amazing thing is this message was a message, as we're going to see here, where he says in verse 20, go stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life. You understand what they're doing? They're speaking the words of life. And these people need to know the words of life. They need to know what life is and what life's all about. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone who literally sits you down and tells you about what life is like. I've had many people who've come to me and say, well, let me tell you about life. I'm like, okay, well, that's great. There was a man by the name of Solomon. He went by the name The Preacher. And he wrote a book. He wrote a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. And what he did was this. in Ecclesiastes, he had literally pursued as much as he possibly could an understanding of what life was. And so he pursued this and says, is this the meaning of life? Is that the meaning of life? All these things. What is the meaning of life? Is it wisdom? Is wisdom, is life gaining as much wisdom as you can? Is life living with as much pleasure as you can? Is life doing as much labor as you can? Is life accomplishments? Look at what I did here and look at what I did there. And this building has my name on it. This has my name on it. Is life accomplishments? Is life popularity? Is life wealth? What is life? And he went through everything to try to determine what is life until he comes to the very end of the book. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is life. Fear God, walk his heart. This is life. And I think it's interesting that so often the people are trying to say, if somebody came to us and says, what's the meaning of life? What would you say is life? How many people try to tell you what life is? I mean, ask the AI, what is life? He's not going to tell you Jesus, I guarantee you. Maybe not, I'll have to look it up. Dan, look it up. Not now, but later on. And so, you know, you take a look at this, and so what is, everyone wants to know, what is life? What's life? And the answer is, I love the fact, all the words of this life, the words of life is this. It's forgiveness. How many of us know that we've blown it and we need forgiveness? It's salvation in Jesus Christ. I can be right with God. My sin has separated me. Jesus has made me right. This is life. This is life. This is man's all. And then now I have the Spirit who has filled me, the Spirit who is leading me, and I'm guaranteed eternal life. This is the words of life. They simplify it. And to show you what these words of life is, I want you to just shift over to verse 42 for just a second. We'll be looking at it in a moment, but let's look at it right now. It says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Words of life right there. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who makes us right with God. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's the one who then leads us to the way everlasting. He's the one who ushers us in into a right standing with the Father. These are the words of life. And I love the fact that here, the Holy Spirit says, get back to business, people. Start telling people about Jesus. Give them the words of life. Give them the words of not just breathing and existing, but the words of true life. The Spirit filling you and using you and being a part of the kingdom of God. Being close to God, knit to God. Remember when God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They didn't croak over dead, but they were separated from God. The words of life is this, you're now knit to God through the work of Jesus Christ. You can now be intimate with God again. This is the words of life. So they, the apostles, have left the prison, and they immediately go right back to preaching in the temple. They do it early in the morning. And now what I love about this, right after, they're already in the temple preaching, grabbing anybody that'll come. Now you see the religious leaders, the high priest and those that were with him came and called the council together with all the elders and all the children of Israel, and they sent them to the prison to have them brought. See, eventually they're like, well, we'll get around our business. Well, we'll get around it. So let's gather. Let's get the elders. Let's get the children of Israel. Let's get these people. Now let's send these people to the prison. Let's bring them out so that we can show how powerful we are. I love this. I love the humor of the Holy Spirit. I love the humor of God, because here they're thinking, we've got it all covered. We don't have to rush. We don't have to get up early in the morning to do our job. We'll get up, you know, when we're ready. and we'll take care of it when we're ready, because everything is according to what? Our timing. Mm-mm, not with the apostles. Everything was God's timing. And I think it's important for us to recognize God's timing, recognize his timing, recognize that. And sometimes when he says, I want you to get up, I want you to go, you need to get up and you need to go. You can't wait around for those things. And as we look to this, it's so amazing how God is the one who says, listen to me and I'll guide you the way you need to do it. Listen to me and you'll be effective for me. So the apostles that are preaching, they're preaching Christ. The religious leaders are getting the whole pomp and circumstance ready for the apostles to be brought in. But verse 22, when the officers came and did not find him in the prison, they returned and reported. Now we got a problem, verse 23. And I love the fact of this, because what we see is this. He said, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. They're gone. They're just gone. Doors are locked, guards are there, nothing has changed. They're just gone. And what's interesting is this, verse 24 says, and when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Now they're like, what's going on? We had a plan. Our plan seemed to have had everything in order, and now our plan isn't there. And they wondered what the outcome would be. The beautiful thing is they're scratching their yarmulkes. We already know what the outcome will be. What? God's will. God is going to just have his will done. Regardless of what they want to do, God's will is going to be done. And so all of a sudden, we realize that once again, the religious leaders are going to recognize we are back to square one. Look at verse 25. One came and told him, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching people. Oh my goodness, they're back to square one. Again, the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. Now, understand that back when Jesus was there, they tried to stop him from talking. They tried to stop him. I said, listen, I'm here in the temple every day. You didn't stop me then. What's going on? And I find it interesting that they thought, we've got this covered. We silenced Jesus. And yeah, he probably rose from the dead, but we still silence him. And now the apostles are now coming. Peter and John are making laymen walk. They know there's the miracle. They threaten them, but they still preach in Jesus. Now all the apostles are coming. They're proclaiming miracles, signs, and wonders are being done. Multitudes of men and women are coming. No one is looking them spiritually. They're all looking to the apostles who are proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they're proclaiming life in this Jesus. And they're back to square one again. They put all the apostles in prison, and they're back to square one again. You would think eventually you do something over and over again, expecting a different result to happen the same thing. Something's wrong. Something isn't right. And so what do? Well, they have a playbook. And so we see, verse 25, one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officer and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. It's absolutely amazing that here, as they're wondering what the outcome would be, they still think they have some authority in this situation. They've just locked up apostles. The apostles are now just removed from a common prison. They're back proclaiming in the temple, and they're still thinking, we have some kind of power over this. And apparently they're not recognized, and they don't. Now, as they do this, their playbook is, let's get them again. Bring them before us again. And so back to square one, back to page one. And I find this interesting in verse 6. And you can see why they stick to their playbook. It says this, they brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Something is incredibly missing. It doesn't say they fear God. They fear people. They wonder what people could do, but they do not fear God. They're going to do what they do regardless of what God does. And so as God is showing them signs, God is showing them wonders. God is now revealing that he can take people from a prison as he took Jesus from the prison of death and the grave and raised him. The same thing with these apostles in their prison. And as they bring them in, they say they fear the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I find it interesting that he cannot say Jesus. I'm blown away that he cannot say Jesus. They said, you do not teach in this name. And amazingly, we understand. He said, did we not strictly command you to teach in this name? Well, we already looked at Acts 4:17. Yeah, you did. So spread no further. Let's threaten them. Command them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And so, but they already answered you. Verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things. Yes, you told us not to. And yes, we told you we would. What part of that don't you understand, that conversation? You think that because you said your part, I didn't say mine? I already told you I would. And now they're just so frustrated because miracles are being done. And I believe what's happening is this. They see the spotlight shifting from them and they can't stand it. They couldn't stand it because people went to Jesus. They couldn't stand it because people went to John. And they're like, something's got to end. We have to have this position over the people. And they asked this question. It says, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, I have absolutely no issue saying that I want Jesus's blood upon me. I want his cleansing blood. Always, always, always. It was my sin that caused him to go to the cross. I understand that he died because of me. He died because of my failures and because of my sin and my rebellion. He went to the cross to die. But there's something else that you should note. And mark this if you want. Turn there just a few books back. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. And this is huge. Because what they're saying is that you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 27, that here they are, and so they're before the high priest, and they're before Pilate, and they want Barabbas to be free, and they want Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate, in verse 24, makes a statement, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He washed his hands. This blood is not on me. And what they said, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They were saying, let his blood be upon me. I'll take full responsibility for this. You don't have to take any. And now they're saying, why are you making me responsible for this? I don't want to take any credit for this. And this is what they do. When they said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Keep in mind, and as they say, then we call you not to teach in this name. You're bringing this man's blood upon us. You can avoid his name. You can avoid the name of Jesus. I love the name of Jesus. But you can avoid his name, but you can't avoid his will. You can't avoid his truth. You can't avoid his power. You can't avoid his plan. You just can't. He's going to have his will done. So you can try to just ignore the name, but the name is the name of power. The name is the name of life. And so when they said, you plan to bring this man's blood upon us, verse 28, Peter and the other apostles answered him, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's not a question mark. It's a statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Talking about his blood be upon us. You're the one who's guilty. You murdered him. You put him upon the cross. Him That's Jesus. God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, so that also, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This is important. We ought to obey God rather than men. A couple things I want to make a note of. One, when it comes to the traditions of the church, just because the church says this and the church says this and the church says this, I'll be honest, the traditions of the church should be rooted in the Word of God. If the Word of God says it, this is what the church should do. We have a policy that, unless it has four legs, we don't do it in our corporate worship. What do I mean by the four legs? It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught again in the Gospels. It's taught again in the book of Acts. And it's taught again in the epistles, explaining it a little bit more clearly. Those four legs, unless it's done. Now understand, they would dance before the Lord. Do we dance before the Lord? No, we don't. We don't dance in the church. Why? Because the apostles never taught about dancing in the church. Now, if your own personal, intimate time with God, if in your devotion, if you want to dance while reading, dance while singing, this is your thing. You can do it personally, but we won't do it corporately. And I think it's important to recognize, just because a man says we should do something, unless it's anchored in the Word of God, we don't do that. And it's important to listen to God more than the traditions of the church. And to be honest with you, I've had more men be upset with me because they've come to me and says, listen, I've told my wife that she needs to submit to me as unto the Lord, and she's not listening. And I've asked the question, is she listening to God? And then this is the problem sometimes with men, because the wives are listening to the Lord and they're walking with the Lord, and the husband is not, and he's frustrated. He's like the Pharisees. I have this form of spirituality. You have actual spirituality, and you're making me look bad. And I want you to do this. And they don't. They walk with God. And if they're walking with God, then walk with God. But at the same time, if the husband is leading the wife in the way that is according to the Word, and in the light and in the love, then encourage that, submit to that, accept that leadership. It's just, I'm always listening to God and never listen to you, but understand, when the husband is listening to the Lord, then you do. Because if the husband is listening to the Lord and you say, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm only going to listen to God, are you sure? Maybe you're just listening to yourself. See, when it says, should I listen, obey God rather than men, I'm men. And sometimes God uses this verse on me. Don't listen to yourself, Lord. Don't listen to what you think it is. You listen to me. You listen to my spirit. When I'm speaking to you, get this right in your life. Get this. Don't make excuses for it anymore. You've got to let it go. I can't listen to me. I can't listen to me. I need to listen to the Lord. And what was happening is what? They were all praying. They were all seeking. They were all in unity. They knew this was God. And when you have that, you walk it. And this is what they were saying. We have to walk what God does. And so he does go on in verse 30. He says, the God of our father raised up Jesus, whom he murdered by hanging on a tree. The gospel. He died. And then, of course, from death he has life. Baptism. And the acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit, to where we have direction and power. And so in verse 31, to him God exalted to his right hand, the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin, and we are his witnesses to these things. And also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Now, here's the catch in verse 33. When they had heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill him. Okay, this is how we silence people. Let's just kill him. And one of the council stood up, a Pharisee by the name Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said, the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished. and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. Hallelujah. May that be the truth of every work of men or plan of men. May it come to nothing, mine included, until it's only God. And he says in verse 10, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So at this point, it's absolutely amazing that we see here, you can't fight against it. If God is calling, if God is going to do a work, you have to let God do the work. You cannot fight against God. And if you're wanting confidence of that, if you're wanting a little bit of clue to that, let me tell you about a man by the name of Jonah. God had a plan for him, and he was finding himself, I'm not going to go with it. I'm going to fight against God. Guess what, fish bait Jonah? You are eventually going to do what God wants you to do because he's sovereign in those ways. And I love the fact that, be careful, you don't want to be found to fight against God. When God has a plan, be a part of it. When God has a plan, join it. Amazingly, as Gamaliel talks about these two other men who would come, as he talks about Thaddeus and Judas, he said, when they died, everything dispersed. Jesus is dead. If it's not of God, these men can do nothing. Well, in verse 40, they agreed with him. They agreed with him. You're right. Can't fight against God. So what do? Well, they call the apostles and they beat them. Now, understand, they didn't kill them, but it's like, we're still going to show you that we have authority. It's like, no, you don't. You just have brutality. There's a difference. And you have hatred, and you have jealousy, and you have sin, and it's so evidence that you are whitewashed sepulchers. And so because of this, they're thinking, okay, all we have to do is let us beat them, command them that they should speak no more in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You understand what they were doing? Verse 20, they went and they spoke to the people all the words of this life. And all the words of this life is Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one who God sent because we have sinned. And he's here to redeem us from our sin by going to the cross and shedding his perfect, innocent blood for us. He's here to allow us to now have the righteousness of God to go before our Father. And then with that, we're not alone. He sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Comforter. This is amazing to see what's happening here with the church. There is a dialogue that is being so simplified. And if you're ever wondering, what do I do as a Christian? How do I start these conversations? Understand, the conversation starts with Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Now, what's going to happen is this, that when you start talking about Jesus, they're going to say, but I don't think God really created the earth in 7 days. I think it was more like 7 ages. And it was, there was this whole time gap that was in there. And there has to be a gap theory. It's like, okay, but I'm here to tell you about Jesus. I don't really think that Noah really brought two of every animals and into the ark. How could he store them in the ark and all that? And it's like, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Do you understand? They're going to try to constantly get you to another topic and another topic and another topic and another topic. And they're trying to avoid the words of this life. And to be honest, bring them back to the words of this life. It is having intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ. If all these other things you're searching aren't bringing you there, then start searching somewhere else. Start looking to Jesus for these truths and for this hope that we have in him and in him alone. Amen? Mm-hmm. Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for just the what you allowed the apostles to go through and how it instructs us. It instructs us, Lord, there is no time like the present to proclaim the power and the beauty and the perfection and the forgiveness and the life that is in the name of Jesus, our Savior. No other name. Because eventually at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it's your name, Jesus, only your name, which is highly exalted above every other name. Your name is life. So help us proclaim life, the word of life. You are the word that became life, that became flesh, and we want to declare you to this lost and dying world. But as they're hungry, tell them, come to the bread of life. As they're wandering in darkness, come to the light of the world. As they're scrambling, trying to figure out how do we get to God, come to the door and know that he'll watch over you. He is the great shepherd. He is the truth. He is the light. He is the resurrection and the life. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him. Oh, put these words in our mouth. Lead us through the power of the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.